Good morning again. I have a long way to go this morning from chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel, verse 13, all the way to verse 35. We're going to make it all the way through the account of the road to Emmaus this morning. So let's pray. That's the only text you're going to have in front of you. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we open his word. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here. We ask you, Lord, to give us grace. If our minds are distracted, if things are going on in our homes that are leading us to think other things, I pray that you'll draw us back, and I pray that you'll give us ready hearts and minds to receive your word, and I pray that you'll help me as I preach it. Amen. So let's just dive in. Like I said, this is a rich and full text. I want to dive right into it. We read there in verse 13 that that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, which is 7 miles from Jerusalem. That very day is Resurrection Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And these two head out of Jerusalem toward Emmaus, which, as I think the text said, is 7 miles away. That's about a 2 or 3 hour walk. They arrive, if you look down at verse 29, they arrive in Emmaus toward the evening. So they probably leave Jerusalem mid-afternoon or so. Now, these two are not of the 11. They've been with the 11, but they're not the 11. They've been with the 11 most of the day, in fact. They were with the 11 in the morning when women brought the news. Jesus' tomb is empty. We saw angels. They say he's risen from the dead. And some of the women saw Jesus personally. Luke tells us that when they brought that report to the apostles, you can see this in verse 11, didn't believe the women. Their words seemed like an idle tale. That's typical first century Jewish male attitude toward women. Remember, if you've been a Good Shepherd for a long time, you know women couldn't offer testimony in first century Jewish courts. They were considered unreliable, flighty. And so the apostles didn't believe them. Now, the they that you see there in verse 11, you see that they didn't believe their words, they, is carried over to the them of verse 13, which means these two were in that room, they heard all the reports. And as we'll see, they shared the skepticism of the apostles. That probably means that these are two men. Father and son, maybe, two brothers. Male skepticism, the skepticism of the male disciples of Jesus, is a running theme throughout all the Gospels. The Gospel writers seem to enjoy highlighting male unbelief. So I tend to think, in keeping with that these are two men, but I'm not going to die on that hill, but I'm just going to say for this sermon that they're two men. Now, if you go back to Easter Sunday in your mind, if you, on Easter Sunday, found yourself thinking, okay, I love Easter, I love Easter Sunday, but I'm just not sure I can believe that it really happened. I'm not sure he really rose from the dead. How can I believe that? If that's you, then you can relate to these two men. And yet, I do want you to think about it from their perspective. Jesus said to his disciples and those with them, including these men, they've been with him for a while, we think, he said it over and over again. And in fact, the last time he said it was Luke 18, right before they entered into Jerusalem. I'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. I'll be mocked. I'll be shamefully treated, spit upon. And after flogging me, they'll kill me. And on the third day, I will rise again. Jesus said this frequently. He said it publicly. The Sanhedrin even heard it. That's why they set a guard at Jesus' tomb, because they wanted to keep the disciples from stealing the body on the third day. Well, here it's the third day, and these men have heard the women's report. They know that the tomb is empty because Peter and John have already gone and verified that fact. But they're leaving Jerusalem. They're headed home. They waited a while. I mean, the reports came in the morning, and this is late afternoon, so give them some credit. Now they're leaving, though. What you believe shapes what you do. It shapes how you interpret events. It shapes how you plan for the future. It seems evident, seems obvious that these men don't believe that Jesus is risen, or they wouldn't be heading home. Now, at first, that unbelief seems reasonable. People don't rise from the dead, after all, so I can sympathize. And yet, well, I'll just give you an example from my recent life. 2 years ago, we had a bunch of bats nesting in a wall in our attic. And I don't know about you, but I'm really afraid of bats. So I can't stay in a room if I hear bats in the walls. I leave Anne up there by herself and I go sleep down on the couch. But there were bats in our attic wall. Our attic wall happens to be our bedroom, so it was a big deal for us. I could hear the scratching and the squeaking. Again, this is still 2 years ago. And sometimes they'd get out through the cracks and they'd fly around in our ceiling. And I was really beside myself. I tried everything I could to get rid of them myself because I didn't want to spend any money because I'm kind of cheap like that, but nothing worked. And so finally I had to call a batman, I guess, who came and he tromped around on our roof. And an hour later he came down and he said, okay, well, give it 2 more days. And after 2 more days, you're not going to have any more bats. So I was kind of skeptical, but okay. Sure enough, 2 days later, no more screeching, no more scratching, no more bats flying around the room. They were gone for the season. Last summer, a bat got in the house and was flying around, and I worried, oh no, they must be nesting in the wall again. So I called my Batman, and he came, and he checked, and he said, no, you don't have a nest there. A bat came in your house. And so, I was kind of skeptical, but I waited, and it turned out he was right. Well, last week, I heard bats again, the same wall they were nesting. I heard the screeching, the scratching. Anne says I'm making it up because I'm afraid of bats, but no, I think it was there. And so I called my Batman, and he came, and he tromped around on the roof for a while, and he said on the phone, okay, well, it looks like you may have bats, and in about 2 days, all that scratching will be gone. So whatever else we say, the Batman seems to know what he's talking about. He's shown that over the course of 3 years now, 2 years now. I personally can't see how his fixes were any better than mine were. He did some of the same stuff that I did, but it would be illogical. It would be unreasonable for me to distrust him now. Now, these men have been with Jesus for a while, almost. Maybe they've been there with him the whole 3 years. Who knows? Everything Jesus has said throughout the course of his time with him has come to pass, has been true. More than that, they've seen Jesus give sight to the blind. They have seen Jesus raise the dead. He just raised Lazarus from the dead months ago. This Jesus says, I'll be killed and rise again. I'll be killed and I'll rise again on the third day. They have corroborating evidence. The women say that's what happened. John and Peter confirm that the tomb is empty. And so given all of that, reason demands belief. Now the world tells us unbelief is irrational, unreasonable, faith is a blind leap into the dark, but no. Knowing Jesus, having seen his power, knowing he's trustworthy, having heard the women, knowing the tomb is empty, skepticism here requires blind faith. It requires blind adherence to preceding assumptions. And we know what those assumptions are. The Messiah, they believed, will bring glory. The Messiah will bring power and honor to Israel. He's not going to die. That's not what the Messiah is coming to do. He's coming to reign, to be king. And they may even still hold on to that assumption, even though they've seen Jesus raise the dead. They may have held on to that assumption that people just don't rise from the dead. Maybe the only person who could raise him from the dead is Jesus, but now he's dead, so how is he going to rise from the dead? But their skepticism at this point requires clinging to those preceding assumptions against the evidence to the contrary, the mounting and growing pile of evidence to the contrary. Now, Of course, there are more reasons for sympathy for these men. We don't want to completely cast them in a bad light. They've seen Jesus crucified. And as you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, those who are hung on a tree are seen to be cursed by God. How can a cursed dead man rise again? How can a cursed dead man be the Christ? So again, some sympathy is warranted here. So as they're walking out, they're leaving Jerusalem, they're headed home. As they're walking, they're talking with each other about all these things, we're told in verse 14. They're talking about Jesus' arrest, they're talking about his trial, his flogging, his crucifixion, all of that. All of that just happened 3 years ago, so it's still very, 3 days ago, still very fresh in their mind. They're still processing what's happened. And as they're talking with each other, verse 15, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Jesus comes to these men as a stranger. Now, if I'm walking along and some strange man draws near and starts walking with me, I'm a little creeped out. I'm going to slow down, let the man, you go ahead, or I'm going to speed up and hope he can not catch me. But that's now. Traveling then was a different story. Traveling alone was very dangerous. And so if you're a single traveler, you would be expected to find a larger company of people and walk with them down the road. And so this one man by himself joining these two would not be seen by them as a strange thing. They look at him, they see him. He doesn't seem anything to be remarkable about him. Now, I want you to notice that it's not necessarily that Jesus can't be recognized. It's not necessarily that his face has changed in some objective way that makes him unrecognizable. The women recognized him. These men are kept from recognizing him. Someone or something veils their eyes. We have to ask, who or what is it? Is it Satan? Is Satan keeping these men in the dark, keeping them from seeing who this is? Well, if Jesus wants to be recognized, Satan can't stop him. This is Jesus' doing. He purposefully veils his identity. He blinds their eyes for the duration of the walk. And so we have to ask ourselves, why would he do that? Why would Jesus keep them from seeing? I mean, Jesus wants them to know why he's risen. That's why he's joined them. And they're confused and they're sorrowful and they're full of doubt. Why doesn't he just say, here I am, guys, the women were right, look at me. Jesus touched the wounds in my wrists and my feet. I'm risen from the dead. Let's go back to Jerusalem. He doesn't do that. We need to wonder why. Leave that question hanging for a bit. So Jesus asks, verse 17, what's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? Now, again, Jesus does not need the information. He knows these men well. He knows their thoughts. He knows their words. He knows that they are full of sorrow and despair. Why does he have to ask? Now, the text doesn't answer that question, so we can't be definitive. But to answer Jesus' question, they must speak. They need to articulate to him their confusion, their perplexity. And Jesus is going to listen, and he's going to untangle the knots and soothe their pain and remove their despair. He invites them, I think, to tell him these things for their sake, not his. Peter writes, and I've quoted this text frequently lately, Peter writes, cast all of your anxiety on him, that is the Lord, because he cares for you. Now, the Lord knows your anxieties before you cast them. He knows whatever pain or difficulty you're going through and why you're going through it. But still, he wants you to cast them upon him. He wants you to tell him about them. And when you do, the Lord heals, the Lord soothes, he comforts, he untangles your mind and your heart, he relieves your despair. Now, the condition, the state, the confusion, the despair of these men, however, is their own fault. They have all the evidence they need to believe. They're just in the state of unbelief because they're not trusting what Jesus said. These men despair because of their unbelief, their faithlessness. They deserve to walk alone. They deserve to enter their dark home at the end of the road and spend the night in sorrow for not believing the word of the Lord. That would be just. But think of Peter here. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is walking on the water toward the boat where the disciples are in the middle of a rough sea, and he calls Peter to get out of the boat and come to him. And Peter does. But then he sees the wind and the rain, the storm, and he loses his faith, and he begins to sink into the water. And what does Jesus do? Well, that's too bad. Peter, wish you had a little more faith. Peter's a good name because you're sinking like a rock there. You're going pretty far down. He doesn't do that. He grabs Peter, picks him up out of the water, and puts him into the boat. These men are two of Jesus' sheep. So are you. Jesus died for these men. He died for you. You'll never get what you deserve. He meets your weakness. He meets your faithlessness, even your unbelief, with compassion. As he does here. Now, exclamations of difficult things can be difficult themselves. They can be painful. And so they stood there looking sad. They don't give him an immediate account of what happened. It must be difficult to pull that up. Where to begin? How to explain to someone who doesn't know what's happened all the things that have happened? But Jesus waits for them to speak. He could cut it short. He could cut short their sorrow, but he doesn't. He wants them to express it. Finally, in verse 18, one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" Jesus' crucifixion did not take place in a corner. Darkness at noon, earthquake, the torn veil, everyone experienced these things in Jerusalem. That's what makes the stranger so odd. He's leaving Jerusalem on the day after the Sabbath. So likely he'd been there through the Sabbath, and that means he was probably there on Friday. There was a big feast, so he's probably leaving after that feast. So he's heard nothing. He's been in the town since Friday, and he's heard nothing of these things. How's that possible? Now, Jesus knows infinitely more about these things than they think they know about these things. Jesus knows the truth about the things they've experienced. But these guys, you know, they've lived it, they've been through it, and so they think they know. And that's kind of common. I've seen this, I've felt this, I've heard this, so I know. But often our sense that we know things because we've seen or heard or experienced overcredits our ability to truly understand. Have you ever misunderstood what you've seen? Have you ever misinterpreted what you've heard? Of course you have. Wouldn't it be nice if there were some kind of inerrant guide, some type of infallible source of truth, a lens through which we might sort out our experiences and test our feelings? If I had something like that, I'd be, you know, turning to it every day. Oh well, more. Maybe we can figure out what that thing might be later. Jesus here coaxes them along. What things, he says? They answer, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and the people. Now, that mighty in word and deed is probably an allusion to Deuteronomy 34, where Moses is described in those terms. Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, there's been none like him for the mighty power and great deeds of terror Moses did in sight of all of Israel. Cleopas probably refers to Moses when he's speaking of Jesus because God promises in Deuteronomy 18 this, "I'll raise up a prophet like Moses from among you, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he'll speak to them all that I command him. It's in Deuteronomy 18:18. Cleopas seems to have believed that Jesus was that great prophet Moses prophesied about, or God prophesied about through Moses. But do note the past tense. Note the was. Jesus was a man or a prophet, mighty in word and deed. It continues in verse 20. And now our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Had hoped. Past tense. I think the word crucified in verse 20, as we've said earlier, explains the past tense. He was hung on a tree. Crucified, cursed by God. So our hope is no more. We had hoped. It's all past tense for them. They go on. Yes, and it's now the third day since these things have happened. They should have little bells ringing in their head. It's now the third day since these things have happened. But they miss it, I guess. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying they'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. Strange that. But him they didn't see. So Cleopas now has laid out his understanding of the experiences of that day. Amazing reports. But we've concluded, despite these reports, that they're not true. Now Jesus speaks. Oh, foolish ones. Now we get the word moron from a Greek word for fool. That's not the word that Jesus uses here. He's not calling them morons. The word he uses isn't so harsh. It's more like senseless, unthinking, and slow of heart. That's verse 25. Slow of heart is kind of a willed dullness, a decided hardness, a decided blindness. And about what have these men been slow and foolish? Verse 25 again. To believe all that the prophets have spoken. Their foolishness lies in interpreting their experiences through the lens of their own understanding. Trusting their thoughts, trusting their assumptions, trusting their feelings. Had they submitted their understanding to all that the prophets have written, that's the Old Testament, by the way, they would not be walking in despair. That's difficult for us to wrap our minds around. Isn't it? Because, you know, if Jesus were kind of playing along with our modern expectations, he would say something like, hey, look, I get it. You know, I understand the scriptures are so hard to get, to grasp. They're so obscure, especially that Old Testament. Boy, that is very unclear, so difficult, so obscure. Hey, I don't blame you guys. No one would be able to get it if just by virtue of the Old Testament. He doesn't do that. Jesus never talks that way about the scriptures. Jesus' rebuke here, and it is a mild rebuke, it indicates that in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures even, these men and you too find a clearer guide than your eyes and your ears and your understanding and your experience. For Jesus, when you and me too, limited, sinful, clouded people, open the pages of the Bible, you don't find unfathomable mystery. You don't find a myriad of contradictions. You don't find obscure, outdated teachings. You find a lamp for your feet and a light to your path. Because there, the God who made you and the Word who redeems you speaks. Was it not necessary, Jesus says, this is Jesus' question to them, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now, it was necessary both because the scriptures, God through the scriptures decreed it and prophesied it, but it was also necessary because you need it. Was it not necessary? Yes, you need it. You need the Christ to come, not to gain earthly victory, but to be a curse. You need that. Explain why in a minute. Now Cleopas believes the scriptures are true. He's a first century Jewish person. He doesn't have any modern skepticism about it. But the greatest felt need of the Jewish people in his day was rescue from earthly oppression. It was social justice. Give us justice on this earth. That's what they wanted. And that longing became so strong, people wanted it to happen so much and to be true so much that they focused exclusively on those biblical texts which promised what they wanted. The text promising the victory of the Messiah, which is going to happen, but not now. Those are the things they focused on. And they ignored or explained away those passages that spoke of a suffering servant, a dying savior. And they ended up, therefore, with a twisted understanding of their lives, of the things that happened that Friday, of their problems, and worst of all, a twisted understanding of God himself. Instead of interpreting their desires and longings through the lens of Scripture, they interpreted Scripture through the lens of their desires and longings. That's always a mistake. It's always going to lead you wrong. And without a helper, that's what we'll all do. The Bible itself is clear. God is the perfect communicator. His word is understandable, objectively speaking. The problem is not God's revelation. The problem is that the human mind is led about by the human heart. And that heart doesn't want to receive what God reveals. This is why to grasp not just the content of the scriptures, but the truth and the power and the life that God gives through the scriptures, you have to walk with the author. You might otherwise understand the content, because it's clear, but you'll miss the living heart and the beating pulse of the scripture. Who is Jesus himself? He is the heart of the scriptures. He is the one about whom and by whom everything there is written. They've missed him. These guys have missed him. But Christ is merciful. He rebukes them, yes, but he's merciful. Beginning with Moses, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning with Moses. Moses wrote from Genesis to Deuteronomy. The prophets represent the rest of the Old Testament. I would have loved to be in on this Bible study. Who knows what he did? Maybe he started off in Genesis 3 with the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent and is himself crushed. Then maybe he goes to the first sacrifice in Genesis 3 where God sheds the blood of an animal. I like to think it's a lamb, and he clothes Adam and Eve in that skin. Then perhaps he went to Abraham and his near sacrifice of Isaac that John preached about last week. Then maybe to the Passover lamb whose blood made the angel of death pass over the children of Israel, and perhaps to the tabernacle and to the sacrifices in Leviticus, each feast and each sacrifice prefiguring the sacrifice and the atonement and the feast. Then perhaps he went to the Day of Atonement there in Leviticus 16. Ultimately, I bet he would have gone to Psalm 22, which reads like an eyewitness account of the crucifixion. And then, of course, to another almost seemingly eyewitness account in Isaiah 53, where Isaiah writes, "We, like sheep, have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." The need for a sin bearer, an atoning sacrifice. The death of the lamb is shot through the Old Testament. Now, I want you to notice here that Jesus still hasn't revealed himself. Instead of opening their eyes to see him in the flesh, Jesus first reveals himself in the scriptures. He wants these men to believe that he had to suffer for sinners and that God would raise him on the third day. Not because they see him, but because God said it. For Jesus, the Bible is no mere book. It's alive. It's a living document. Reading the Bible is hearing Christ's voice. It's communing with him. And his word written, and this is the point, is far more reliable than your eyes or experiences. Remember Peter, he saw Jesus transfigured, the glory of God emanating from Jesus, his master. He saw that with his eyes, but he said, "We have something more sure than even my experience." That's the scriptures to which you'll do well, Peter says, to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. Jesus wants their faith. Jesus wants your faith to rest on his word and on his promises, not your experiences. Jesus slowly, verse by verse, book by book, untangles their confusion, relieves their doubt, removes their despair, and sets them on the rock. He binds them to himself by his word. So by the walk's end, they know Jesus had to die. They know, I believe, that he's risen. They don't see him with their eyes, but they know him in a way they didn't before. And that's what he does for you too, through the scriptures. He binds you to himself. Now they drew near to Emmaus, and Jesus acted as if he were going farther. Now the men don't know who he is yet, but they know they can't let him go. Jesus knows that they can't let him go too, but he wants them to know that, so he indicates, maybe through body language, that he's going on, and they can't let it happen. Now, some people read this text and think it's, the hospitality of the two men. It's not about hospitality. Hospitality is a great thing, and there are lots of texts about hospitality, but this is not one of them. This is the display of the power of God's word. If Jesus hadn't come, if he hadn't awakened their hearts through his word, they would have gone down the road, entered their dark house in despair, and gone to sleep, and so would you. But he came to them and he opened up the scriptures, and now they can't bear to be without him. They urged him strongly. That's a very strong word, by the way. They urged him strongly, stay with us, for the evening is toward the evening and day is now far spent. The word stay there has a continuous element to it. It's not, hey, stay the night, get some grub, go home. It's indefinite. Stay with us, remain with us, don't go away. Now, likely there are women in that house, mother, maybe sisters. I'm here speculating a little bit. And I would imagine the house probably isn't ready for Jesus to come in, the guest to come in. Perhaps it's disordered. Perhaps it's messy. Perhaps it's unprepared. But night is coming. And if they're going to invite him in, it needs to be now. So they say, stay. And he does. Jesus, verse 29, he does. He never refuses. He stays with everyone who calls on him. Your soul and mine, they're both, our souls are chaotic messes. We haven't prepared them well for him. We can't do that. The church is often in the same condition. But he, Jesus, is the one who cleanses and heals, reorders what's disordered, and restores what's broken. That's not your task. That's why you don't say, hey, I can't go to him until I've cleaned myself up. He's the one who cleanses. He's the one who forgives. He's the one who heals. He's the one who restores. You just invite him in. Now, when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Now, customarily, the head of the house, the owner of the house, the father, the grandfather, would break the bread. Jesus comes into their house and makes himself Lord of their table. Their house becomes the Lord's house. Now, it's also important. You need to know that when you invite Jesus in, you're inviting in the Lord. He is the Lord. Note also, he takes bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it. Does that sound familiar to you? On Passover, with 11 very anxious men surrounding him, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. By that, he was saying, receive the sacrifice as if it's your own. Receive my blood, my body, given for you, my death as your own. And by receiving that bread in faith, they do. And now these men, maybe their wives or their sisters or whoever, the children perhaps, are all gathered around, having heard his word and through it come to believe that Jesus died for sinners and has risen from the dead. This household also receives bread from his hands. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. They see with their eyes. They see him in the breaking of the bread after they believe his word. This is Jesus' work. He closed their eyes, now he opens them, and they see Jesus is the one who's feeding us. This is the shape of Christian worship. We today hear God's word and then we receive him in the breaking of the bread. Same thing, same pattern is happening here. And immediately when they saw him, he vanished from their sight. He met them in despair. He opened his scriptures. They heard his voice. He broke the bread. He fed them, and they, by faith, fed on him. He does this each time the church gathers. You may not feel it, but it's true. As his word is preached, he speaks to you. He reveals himself. And at the table, he feeds you. And you feed on him by faith. Now, they understand, and they say, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us in the road, while he opened the scriptures? Mormon missionaries often, when they'll come to you, they'll ask you, hey, we've just told you about the Church of Latter-day Saints, and what you need to do now is you need to go and pray, ask God whether Mormonism is true, and if you feel a burning of the bosom, well, you can follow your heart, because your heart is telling you the truth. Well, I hope you know that's not always the truth. You fall in love with someone else while you're married, your heart is leading you astray. You might have all kinds of burning in your bosom, but it's the wrong kind of burning. But sometimes your heart is true. Sometimes you're filled with passion for your spouse. If so, follow your heart. So how do you know when to trust your heart and when not to trust your heart? How do you know when the burning of the bosom is a good thing and when it's not a good thing? Well, your heart isn't reliable. Scripture interprets your heart. These men's burning hearts didn't tell them this is the truth. The truth explains their burning hearts. We were with the truth. So they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They left the church. Just think, but they left the church. They left Jerusalem faithless, unsteady, unreliable, unfaithful. They left a church that was broken. But what happened? Jesus left the 11 to seek the two. He left 99 to seek the one. And now they return. And the church is one again. The fellowship was broken when the prophets were disbelieved. But Jesus pursues his people and he binds them to himself. He opens the scriptures and he breaks the bread. He sets his people back on the rock. And he makes a broken church whole again. Stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a gracious God, that you take our doubts and our unbelief, and you, instead of thrusting us away from yourself, you come to help us and give us assurance and comfort us and calm us. We pray, Lord, for anyone who might be feeling or lacking belief this morning, who might be in a state of despair and worry, that you might come to them and reveal yourself to them in the word and in the breaking of the bread. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.